Well, if you would open your Bibles to the book of Romans for a moment. Romans chapter 1. And we're going to begin there. And get ready, put on your seat belts, because we're going to go through quite a few passages of Scripture, more than likely, as the Lord directs us this morning. And I want you to turn there and see the truth from the Word of God. And I originally, in all week and up to this morning, was planning to preach out of Genesis, and prepared that way, and that sermon sitting in there on my desk, those notes. And so I have just a piece of paper with some things I've been writing down for the last hour or so while you were in Sunday school, and God just kind of redirected my heart. Originally, I was going to go to Genesis, where we left off last Sunday, and begin to go through the creation days. And I thought, with everything going on this week, and really last night and this morning, I thought, well, I at least need to make a statement about what's going on in our nation, and this recent shooting with Charlie Kirk, and really a lot of other things going on, and just chaos and wickedness and evil. And so I thought I might just jot a few things down, and then God just kind of redirected me and said, no, this is what you need to deal with this morning. That's how I was impressed in my heart this morning, so that's what we're going to do. And so I want to address the evil taking hold of America. The evil that is increasingly taking hold of America. Most of us have seen, as I've mentioned already, you know, the recent school shootings that have been happening, multitudes of shootings in Chicago, just increasingly getting worse and worse. And that's just one city among many cities, multiple cities across this nation, where crime and wickedness continues to increase. Wickedness takes hold. Wicked government takes hold, where they don't punish criminals or evil. They just hardly even slap them on the wrist. They look at criminals as victims. They let them go without any court hearings, without any penalties or punishment for their crimes. This recent stabbing of this young Ukrainian girl on the subway, and now, more recently this week, this assassination, literally it is a martyrdom of Charlie Kirk. I don't know how much you know about Charlie Kirk. As I said earlier, I just kind of knew of him. I'd saw a few videos. He was very solid, conservative politically. It seemed like he had a very biblical base politically. And then I had listened to him more recently, and over time I realized, well, the reason he leans that way, he stands against abortion, he stands for true marriage between a husband and a wife, he trans against the Holocaust of abortion and all these things, transgenderism, all the wickedness. And he's not been quiet about his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or his hope in God in the Bible. That is his whole foundation for his views. And I never have watched his specific podcast, as I said, of just a few videos here and there. And I knew of him. And so Charlie Kirk, and if especially I did listen this week to his wife speak, and was truly amazed by her boldness and her demeanor, that in the midst of such tragedy, she could speak as she spoke. And I knew it was nothing short of the grace of God and the divine enabling of God in her. And she was pointing to God and Christ and the need for salvation, and the fact that Charlie didn't have a job, he had a calling from God. And if you don't know much about it, his calling was, this is his life. He went to college as a young man. I think he was 31. He went to college. He spent about a year in college, and he realized the whole college system, the universities, is corrupt with satanic ideology. He was immersing himself into absolute vile wickedness and evil doctrine and teaching. And so he left the college. He left the university. And he began Turning Point USA. It's time to turn. It's time to change some things around. This whole thing's a mess. And so he began traveling from campus to campus to campus, setting up a booth. He would sit down at a table, and he would have in the front of that table abortion is evil, prove me wrong. And he would open up dialogue and debate. And he was very nice about the way he approached it. He would have people come to microphones and state their opinions, and then he would go on to speak about the truth. And he would challenge them with why they believe that and how can you hold to that. And then he would begin to proclaim the truth of Scripture and why it is the truth. And so that's just a little bit of who he was. And so with all this going on this week, I feel led to address it. And so I would ask the question, what is this? What is this? Why such tragedy? Why such continual increasing of evil in this country, America? And I want to give us just three essential truths this morning. Three essential truths. What is this? Number one, it is the result of abandoning God. What we see going on in our nation is the result of abandoning God. And this is what we see in Romans chapter 1. Now, before we even go there, the reality is every single person is born in sin and depravity. And so I'm going to go ahead and turn out of Romans for a minute, and I'm going to go to Ephesians. So turn there with you if you would. Let's just go to some scriptures this morning. We're going to address these things and let God lead us. And pray for me that God would have my mind, my thoughts, my heart, my motives, my tongue. Ephesians chapter 2. What is this? This is the result of abandoning God. And why is our nation and so many people abandoning God? Look at Ephesians 2 verse 1. Now he's speaking to Christians here, Ephesians 2 verse 1. But as he speaks to those, he says, "In you he made alive." That's only the believer. That's only the one who is truly born again by the Spirit of God. You who are in Christ, transformed by his power, you have been made alive by God. But then he's going to tell us who we were when God made us alive. And this is who everyone is on the face of the earth. If they are not alive in Christ, this is who they are. Who were dead in trespasses and sins. And that's the reality of it. We'll just pause there for a minute. When you walk out into this world and you see people scattered everywhere, wherever you go, if they are not truly born again in Christ, spiritually, they are dead. They are dead. What does that mean? Spiritually, in light of God, the truth of God, being able to respond to God, being able to have everlasting life, they are a dead man, a dead woman. They cannot respond to God. They cannot hear the voice of God. They do not understand the truth of Scripture. It's just like a dead man physically in a casket. You can shout. You can scream. You can tell him to live. You can tell him to breathe. You can tell him to look to God. But he cannot do it. He's dead. That is every person on the face of the earth apart from saving faith in Jesus Christ. You are dead. Dead. So we need to realize we're living in a nation full of spiritually dead people. That's their spiritual condition. And this is, notice, in which, if we are saved, in which you once walked according to the course of the world. Do you remember being dead if you're in Christ? I spent 23 years as a spiritually dead man, living according to the lust of my flesh. As we see here, how do you live when you're spiritually dead? That's the word walk, synonymous with living, conducting your life in which you once walked, lived. How? According to the course of this world. According to the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. The spirit who now works. Notice that. Who is now working right now at this moment in the sons of disobedience. That's everyone who is not alive in Christ. Spiritually dead, walking according to Satan, and he's at work in them. Verse 3, among whom also we once conducted ourselves. How? In the lust of our flesh. Whatever our flesh desired, that's what we went after. fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature. This is who we were on the inside. When we're talking about a nature, through and through, from the inside out, the very root of the issue is what we're getting at, who were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. In other words, the lost man, spiritually dead, is not just sitting there idle. He is plunging into hell, and the wrath of God is abiding on him, hovering over him, ready to be unleashed full throttle. That's every person apart from Jesus Christ. Now go over to Ephesians 4, verse 17. Again, this is instruction to believers. Ephesians 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you, again, those who are in Christ saved, that you should no longer walk, again, live, as the rest of the Gentiles walk. And that's just a term, Gentiles, for those who are without God, lost man. Don't live like lost man lives. How do they live? The end of verse 17, in the futility of their mind. Means emptiness. They don't understand the truth. They have no clue about spiritual reality. They look out at the world, their life, their living life, they think they know, they think they understand, and they do not have a clue of true spiritual perspective. They don't understand. They're operating in the futility, the emptiness of their mind. Why is that? Verse 18, having their understanding darkened. Because they're bound in their sin. They're bound in depravity. They do not have a clue. Being alienated from the life of God, utterly separated from it. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, again, they're dead. They cannot feel the presence of God. They cannot sense the presence of God. They can't sense between right and wrong. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanliness with greediness. But you, again, those in Christ, have not so learned Christ. Have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and been taught by Him. And so as believers, we don't live that way anymore. We battle some of that, we wrestle with some of that, but we have been saved out of that. But we can look back to our lost life, if we live very long at all, and we can understand, boy, that's exactly how I lived. And that's how everyone on the face of the earth and in this nation is living, if they're not in Christ. Do we understand the spiritual reality of people who have not truly been born again? And do you realize that most of the people you go out and talk to and you say, hey, are you a Christian? They will say yes. But the reality is they are not. That's not me being mean or critical or judgmental. That is Bible truth. Many will say to me on that day, not just a few here and there, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done all these wonderful works? Jesus, didn't we know you? Didn't we go to church? Didn't we sing your praise? Weren't we one of yours? And he'll say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. He don't know them as one of his, born by his power, lost. And we know that. You with me this morning, church? Are you awake? We know that we go out and we see people and they would say they believe in Jesus, but the way they live, their walk, their conduct of their life is just like this that we've read. They're dead. There's no power of salvation, transformation in their life. And so this is the society and the world that we're living in. And when this is the reality of men, and they're dead in their sin, and then all of creation is shouting that there's a God, and then the Scripture has been so plentiful in America, but America tramples it underfoot and will not have it. And when God has sent His own Son, but they trample Him underfoot in the gospel, the only thing left is to fall into the abyss of absolute wickedness and evil. And that's what we see in Romans 1. Look at verse 18. Romans 1, verse 18. If you want to know what's wrong with our nation, the wrath of God is being revealed in it. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, not waiting to be. Not one day will be, although that is true. It's not here in full force. But already, present tense, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So you've got sinful men dead in their sin, and they hear the word of God, and even though the light begins to shine, it bounces right off and they will not have it. As a matter of fact, they take the word of God, they throw it underfoot, they suppress it, they squelch it out, they shut it off. They push it as far away from them as they can. They do not want to hear it or be around it, so they try to shut it up. That's what that word suppress means. Because, how are they doing this? Because what may be known of God is manifest. It's revealed in them. For God has shown it to them. So it's not like they can't know. It's not like there's no truth or light shining. God has revealed it to them. He's manifested it to them. He's shown it to them. How? Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So if you've ever wondered, what about those people in the jungle that they've never heard of God? Nobody's ever been there with the gospel. How can God send them to hell? Because all of creation is shouting out, there is a God. And He made all that there is. And He's marvelous. And He's glorious. And you know what that person in the jungle does? He worships a little idol. And he makes a God that suits him. Just like people in America do today. So many that believe in God make a God that suits them. It's not the true God. All of creation is shouting, there's a God. Please follow me. Do not lose me. Stay in tune, please. The end of verse 20. So that they are without excuse. Nobody's going to be able to stand before God on the day of judgment and say, but God, I never knew you. I never heard the gospel. I never heard truth. You never spoke to me. God's going to say, I shouted to you every single day through everything that was made, and you would not listen. And if that man somewhere is moved by God through creation, you can rest assured God will get the gospel to him if he has to send an angel from heaven to do it. So what happens when a nation rejects God and they suppress His word? They do not want God. They do not want the truth of Scripture. What happens to that nation? Verse 21, because although they knew God, how? Through creation. In America, not only through creation, but through the Scripture everywhere, through the preaching of the gospel everywhere. Although they knew God, what did they do? They did not glorify Him as God. Nor were they thankful. And then what happened? But became futile in their thoughts, empty. And their foolish hearts darkened without understanding. Verse 23, or verse 22, professing to be wise. And that's our world, isn't it? Everybody knows better than everybody else. All these wise men who reject God, hate the Scripture, professing to be wise, they became fools. That's the only alternative when you reject this God and His Word. And we see some of the foolishness. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Man makes a God to suit himself. Even into birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. They'll make a little God like an animal and bow down and worship it and put honey on it and burn incense to it and pray to it. And so what does God do to a society like this that will not have Him or His Word? Verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. You see, you have to understand, it's not just that America is sinful, it's that America has been given up by God. Because although God was revealing Himself to us, and although America has been blessed more than any other nation on the face of the earth with the gospel and the Scripture, America has spit in God's face and said, nope, I don't want it. And so God says, okay. Have it your way. And he says, takes his hand off a little bit. God gave them up. Notice to what? To uncleanness. In the lust of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves. That's sexual immorality. They all of a sudden, they say, God, we don't want you. We don't believe there's a God. We don't care about the institution of marriage. We don't care what you say about sexual purity. We're going to defile ourselves and just live in sexual lust. Do it our way. When that come on in America? 50s, 60s, 70s, and it just began to spiral out of control, the sexual revolution, didn't it? There was a time when there used to be something called chastity, purity, modesty. Long ago, that fell by the wayside. Why? God said, go ahead, have it your way. What comes next? To exchange the truth of God. Again, this is the root problem. They've exchanged the truth of God for the lie. They have worshiped and served the creature themselves. Even the devil, that's the root of it, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever and ever and amen. This is the path when you reject God, abandon God. Not only sexual immorality, but then homosexuality. For this reason, and we see this beginning to spiral down further into the abyss of wickedness. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. So when they still won't turn to God and God is merciful, allowing that to go on, and God saying, turn to me, and he's already given them up, and they keep going, and they keep going, and they will not have God. The next thing that comes on the scene is homosexuality, lesbianism, transgenderism. I mean, they spiral into the depths of sexual wickedness. That's the second judgment that God allows as he gives them over. Verse 28. And even as they did not like, again, they're still spiraling down. They still will not retain God in their knowledge. They won't turn to God. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge because they keep rejecting God, God gave them over. This is the third time. Now, to a debased mind. It's everywhere in this nation. What is the debased mind? What is good is exchanged for evil. What is bitter, what is sweet, exchanged for what is bitter, and so forth and so on. What is pure and holy is thrown out the window, and the most vile of things are now what's grabbed hold of and pursued. It's the mind that no longer even has the basic moral compass left in it. Seared over as with a hot iron. They cannot think straight. They don't know. They are completely now given up. And what is the result of this? Verse 29, or it goes on to say, the debased mind, the end of verse 28, to do those things which are not fitting. So now anything goes. I mean, if you want to be a cat, you can be a cat. You want to go to the restroom in a litter box, you can do that, even in a public school. That's the debased mind. And then you got those who think they're wise applauding that. And those who think they're physicians and counselors saying that's normal behavior. They've been given up. They've got the debased mind as well, those who approve of such things. And then what happens? Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. That is just evil intent. Full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So now you've got a society that is plunging into the depths of absolute wickedness, debauchery, every form of sin and evil, and you've got people around applauding it all as though it's normal and fine and good. Now you tell me, church, is that America? Come on. Is it? Can you see through the lens of Scripture? Can you see our nation through the lens of the Bible? A sinful culture that abandons God is only headed for deeper darkness in the depths of defilement. For years, we have allowed our children to go to schools where prayer is not allowed. Teacher, shut up. Don't you mention the Bible. Don't you mention God. Don't you share anything of your own personal faith. But in pursuit of that, we're gonna deny what they would call religion, and religion invading public schools, and literally they're going to take the satanic doctrine of demons and they're going to put that in the school, which is a satanic religion, and we're going to teach kids that there is no God. And everything is the process of natural, you know, relativism, everything evolving. There's no God, there's no truth, there's no morality. And what happens to that society? Every form of wickedness takes hold to them. And then we wonder why children are going around like they are today without a clue, because their parents don't have a clue. Because the foundations of a godly society are disintegrated. There's just a little bit left. Do we see this? And you have a society like that, absolute wickedness takes hold. And so what is this that we're seeing in our nation? It is the result of sin and abandoning God. That's what it is. Secondly, this is a reality, the persecution, the hatred, the martyrdom, being persecuted, and as we've seen, we haven't seen much of this, but now Charlie Kirk being shot, literally assassination of one of God's. It's martyrdom. And so we have to understand, in this kind of a society given over by God, one that's abandoned God, that our reality, if we stand for Christ, will be one of persecution, suffering, hatred. So this is the reality, being shot for truth. It's the reality of living for Christ in a sinful, God-rejecting culture. The more our culture becomes sinful and God-rejecting, given up to the debased mind, the more we will be persecuted. And we're seeing it. It's been around for some time. You know, it's been quite some time ago. It was the folks that made cakes for weddings that got put out of business. And the folks that did flowers for weddings that got persecuted and their businesses got shut up and shut down. And then it was, you know, various businesses, coffee shops and whatever. They would have their little riots and burn your building down and break your windows and rob you. And because, you know, we saw all that going on in the George Floyd days and all that. And now it's just getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And so I want you to realize, as a church, as a people, this is shocking, this is horrific, this is devastating. We need to pray for those who are under such persecution and suffering. We need to pray for Charlie Kirk's family, but we have to understand this should not surprise us. Now, I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter, first of all, as we think about this. 1 Peter. 1 Peter. I'm trying to get there. 1 Peter. Chapter 4. 1 Peter 4. Go down to verse 12. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved. Who's he speaking to? Who's called beloved in the Scripture? Those who are God's, the church. Those washed in the blood of Jesus. Those born anew by His power. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. So you know what God's saying to us right here? this fiery trial you just saw unleashed upon Charlie Kirk? We ought to weep. We ought to pray. We ought to lament and mourn the state of our nation, our need for God. But God also would say, don't you think it's strange? Don't you think this is some strange thing that just happened? What are we to do? Verse 13, but rejoice. You know how you do that? Not with human strength or power. Not with human wisdom or might. Only with spiritual wisdom, spiritual might can you do this. But rejoice. How can we rejoice in a time such as this, in a situation such as this? Verse 13, but rejoice to the extent, this is how, that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. That's the extent to which we can rejoice in a time like this. I don't know Charlie Kirk personally, but I can tell you by listening to Charlie Kirk, seeing the fruit come out of his life and lips, I don't believe for an instant Charlie Kirk would have wanted to leave his wife and his children. I don't believe for an instant he would want them to be raised without his influence in their life. But I know that Charlie Kirk, being in the presence of Jesus Christ, he would not have wanted to go out in another way. If God ordained for Charlie Kirk that he would be there on the campus of a sinful, wicked society in a vicious, vile, sinful nation, standing for the truth of Jesus Christ, and evil rise up against him and take him out, he would not want to go out any other way than standing for a Savior. You can rest assured in that. That God would count him worthy to suffer and go out of this world standing for his Jesus. Oh, rejoice to that extent. Verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of God, blessed are you. Again, you know what we got to do, church, like we've been learning in Genesis? We got to look at everything in the world and put on the lens of Scripture. How should we be seeing this? How should we look at persecution and affliction and hatred coming for the name and cause of Christ? Blessed are you. It's not that God has turned his back. It's not that Christ has left or abandoned us. It is that God is right there and Christ is right there and he is pouring out blessing in the midst of all this darkness. Blessed are you. Why? For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now that's the reality for Charlie Kirk or anyone suffering for the name of Christ or dying, being a martyr for the name of Christ. In that moment, the Spirit, the glory of God, His presence rest upon you. God is never more present than when His people are suffering for His name's sake. Now He's always present if you're a believer. But oh, the divine power and manifestation of that presence in the midst of suffering. There's no one more precious to Jesus than those for whom He has shed His blood. Now that's what's happening to the believer. It goes on to say in verse 14, on their part, he is blasphemed. So whoever is persecuting, ridiculing, reviling, harming, murdering, on their part, God is being blasphemed. But on your part, the believer, the one suffering, on your part, he is glorified. Did you know that God was glorified when Charlie Kirk took a bullet into his neck? Isn't that amazing? Because that was one of his. That was one of his. And it's going to bring glory to him because what this one has meant for evil, or others, maybe many, had meant for evil, oh, God is going to use it for good. He will not let it fall wasted. He will multiply it for his name. Verse 15, there's a warning. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters, getting your nose where it doesn't belong in people's stuff. You know, if you're suffering because you deserve it, you're sinning, you're not honoring God, well, then you're just suffering because of you. Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian because of Christ, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. Again, blessed are you. You're never more like Jesus than when you're suffering for his name's sake. And so glorify God in this matter. And then notice this. What are we seeing in the world today? What's going on spiritually? Verse 17. For the time has come for the judgment to begin at the house of God. That doesn't mean God judged Charlie Kirk. It just means when persecution from a lost world starts coming down upon the church, God is using it as judgment in his church. In what form? Chastening. Discipline. Just as we would discipline our child not to hurt them or harm them, but to form them into who they ought to be, God is using all of these things that are going on in the world among those who are his to form them into Christ-likeness, into purity, into holiness, into usefulness. That's the reality of it. And if it begins with us to perfect us in Christ, purify us in Christ, make us more holy, more useful, verse 17, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Verse 18, now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Isn't that something? You know how we're saved? By the fine crimson thread of the cross, the blood of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's it. You think you're going to stand before God and have anything in and of yourself to offer up to Him that is worthy? Think again. I've told you many times to this day, I have not a shred of hope in myself or anything that I have done to be accepted into heaven. Only what my Savior has done for me on that cross, that is my only hope, nothing else. It must bear only hope. And you know what that cross is? It's fully sufficient to forgive us of all of our sin, cleanse us of all of our sin, to make us sons and daughters of the Most High God, and bring us all the way home to eternal glory. It is fully sufficient, but that's the only way. And if that's the case, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear, the one who rejects Christ? Not in heaven. Verse 19, therefore, in light of all of this, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. He's just simply saying, you know what, in the midst of anything in life, especially suffering, just keep entrusting yourself to God. God, I trust You. I know You've got me. I know no matter what my circumstances are, no matter what my afflictions may be, God, I trust You. My hope is in You. My faith is in You. And God, I know You're faithful. And no better place to be. And so this is going to be a reality if we're going to live for Christ in this world. Now let me just throw out a few more scriptures here in light of that, in regards to that. Turn with me back to the left to 2 Timothy 3, go down to verse 10. 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. Paul, of course, is writing to Timothy, a young man who's been called to preach, pastoring the church at Ephesus. Paul is now writing to Timothy to encourage him in that work. In chapter 3, verse 10 of 2 Timothy, he says, but you, Timothy, you have carefully followed my doctrine, how Paul preached, the truth Paul preached, which came from Christ, okay? My doctrine, my manner of life. You've been looking and following how I have lived for Christ, my purpose. It's all about Christ, my faith. I am trusting fully in Him, long-suffering. I'm enduring love, love for God, love for Christ, love for the believers, love for the church, love for the lost, perseverance. I'm pressing on. You've seen my verse 11, persecution, and it changes, doesn't it? in the midst of all that persecution, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, if we've been seeing on Sunday nights, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. How many? How many that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution, church? All. No exemptions. Verse 13, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's the day we're living in. It's getting worse and worse. God told us it would. Evil men, imposters acting like they're of God and they're of Satan, worse and worse, and so it is. Now, I want to take you to another passage. Go to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Go down to verse 18. Some of these are very familiar passages. We just need them fresh in our mind, and we need to contemplate again, be reminded again. John 15, down in verse 18. The word there begins in the New King James, if. But more accurately translated would be since. Okay, that's the meaning of the word. It's not just if this happens, it is since this will be the reality. Since it does happen. Verse 18, since the world hates you. And so that's just a given. Okay, that's just a fact. The world that is born in sin and depravity, that is dead in their sin, that is given up and then abandoning God and rejecting of God and plunging into that abyss, it's going to hate you because that's not you anymore. And since the world hates you, you know, now here's some things to keep in mind. You need to know this. You know it hated me before it hated you. Look to Jesus. Look at what He suffered. Now here's some more truth. Verse 19, if you are of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Again, it's a given. It's not a question of whether or not it will be. It's a statement of fact. Therefore the world, it does hate you. Why is this? Because God has snatched us out of the world. Aren't we the most blessed people on the face of the earth? If we are truly in Christ, I mean, God could have left us there. But His mercy, His love, His compassions that fail not, the mercies that are new every morning, the grace that abounds where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. All of that kindness of God reached down and brought us out to Christ, called us out of the world. No longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. That's not you anymore. You have not so learned Christ in that manner. Okay, so He's called us out. And that's why we're going to be hated and persecuted. Verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. I mean, we know that. If Christ is our master, we're still learning, right? He's the great one. We're somewhere along the path and we're a long way from where we need to be when we're truly honest and humble. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. You see, again, it goes right back to their spiritual condition. They do not know God, therefore they're acting in this manner because they're led astray by the evil one. They're bound in that darkness and depravity and wickedness and lies. They do not know God. And so, if they've done this to Jesus, we can expect it. Go to chapter 16 of John, chapter 16, verse 1. Notice what he says here. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. Why would Jesus tell us this? Because He doesn't hold anything back. He doesn't sugarcoat anything. He's not trying to make it look like it's all, you know, going to be glory. And no, it's going to be suffering. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. These things I've spoken to you that you should not be made be made to stumble. So in other words, he wants us to know this ahead of time so that it, when it comes, again, we don't consider it some strange thing. We're not caught off guard, so that you should not be made to stumble. Verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogues. How bad is it going to get? They'll throw you out of church and say you're not of God. You don't represent God. This isn't love. This isn't true teaching from God. God would never say these things or stand in this way. They'll throw you out of the church and call you a hater of God. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. They'll think they're of God. They're doing the work of God. Verse 3, and these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. Again, that's the root. They are bound in their sin and their depravity. They do not know God as their Savior, their Lord, their Father. Verse 4 again, but these things I have told you that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. And so in other words, Jesus is getting ready to leave and he's preparing them for what's ahead and even into the future for us today. I've told you these things ahead of time. You need to remember that so that when it comes, you're not caught off guard. You need to know this is the reality. Now I want to go to one more place on this issue, and that is Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes, the end of the Beatitudes there, to remind us yet again of Jesus' words. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you, verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In other words, this is the way it has always been. This is not anything new. It's only new to us because America was birthed on religious freedom. And it was established upon the truths of Scripture. And for a time, God was blessing America because even though not all America was saved, there was a sense of morality, there was a sense of a fear of God, there was a sense of trying to serve God, and God was saving and working. But America has since abandoned God and trampled Him underfoot. And so now we're heading back into the time as it's always been to suffer for His name's sake. And what do you do in a time like that? You rejoice. To what extent? And be exceedingly glad, because great is your reward in heaven. I'm telling you, the greatest way we could go out is to be suffering for the name and cause of Christ, with scars all over our body for His kingdom and His name. Rejoice. Great is your reward in heaven. Church, this world's not our home. We need to wake up. This whole thing is plunging into the abyss. We're trying to ride it out when we need to be an army standing for Christ and pulling as many as we can out of it. And so persecution, hatred, rejection, martyrdom, death are not to be counted as strange, unusual. If we're truly going to live for Jesus, it is to be expected. For so it has always been the reality for those who have lived for Jesus. And for so they died to our Lord. And so this is the reality of living for Christ in a sinful world that hates God and rejects God. This is the reality of sin and abandoning God. And then for the Christian, this is the reality of living in that kind of a world that is full of sin and rejecting and abandoning God, persecution. Lastly, I would say this is remedied only by the gospel of Christ. This is remedied only by the gospel of Christ. The only hope for anyone, anywhere, the only hope for America is Jesus Christ and His truth, that truth of the gospel for which He was died, the church died and was martyred and stood and shed their own blood for His name's sake. Only the gospel can help anyone, anywhere. There is nothing wrong with a better government. and governmental leaders. And so we are commanded to pray for those who are in authority. There's nothing wrong with trying to be a voice. There's nothing wrong with maybe having a ministry and a calling to get involved in the government, to lead a government agency, to be standing there for God. Nothing wrong with that at all. But that is not the answer. Not the full answer. It may be a Band-Aid. But that's about it. And there's nothing wrong with better laws, more godly laws that align with God and the truth of Scripture. Nothing wrong with better law enforcement and enforcement of the laws and penalties that fit the crime. Oh God, help us that it would be so. Nothing wrong with that at all. We desperately need it. But know this. And let it burn in your heart and soul. The only hope for this nation, the only hope for anyone bound in sin and depravity, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the name that is above every name. It is the gospel that shines as a light in the dark world. It is the name and the power of the gospel message that is our only hope. I don't know, church, that we see the urgency of the day we're living in. And this is a knock from God saying, are you woke up yet? Open the door. Open your eyes and see. That's what he's saying. The heart of the matter in all of this is the matter of the heart. That's the root. We can deal with the symptoms, and that's what, you know, you go to the doctor today. I hate going to the doctor because they're always dealing with the symptoms. They're always giving you something for the symptom. It seems like they can never get to the root. Get to the root of it. I'm sorry, I'm trusting God this morning. Not trying to get too crazy. Pray for me. The root of the issue is the heart, church. It's the hearts of men. Proverbs 23, verse 7, for as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You know why that man and whoever was with him organized together, and then that man got up there with that rifle and assassinated and martyred him? Because that's what was in his heart. It's not on something on the outside and all these outward circumstances and affliction and everything that was pressed down upon him. It is what is the inside of him that is the root of his wickedness and depravity and is the root and wickedness of all of us. It's on the inside. Sin is an inside job. Nothing on the outside. Now, the outside can tempt that sin to raise up. The outside can pour some gas and lust and desire that begins to rage on the inside. But always sin is an inside job. And the reason such evil has taken hold of this culture is because such evil is in the heart. It's in the hearts of men. So we're going to close in a minute, but go with me to a few more scriptures as we think about this. Matthew chapter 15. What is the root of the problem? Let's get to the root this morning. A lot of people dealing with the outward superficial symptoms. Let's get to the root of it. Matthew 15, down in verse 10. Matthew 15, verse 10. We're kind of jumping into the middle, but let's just jump in here. Verse 10, when he, Jesus, called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand. Now, anytime Jesus says that, it's for emphasis. Everything he said is important. But when he says, most assuredly, truly, truly, verily, verily, if you have ears to hear, let him hear, hear and understand, you can rest assured what comes next is of absolute critical importance. Hear and understand, verse 11, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Again, the heart of the matter in all of this is the matter of the heart. Skip down to verse 15 just for sake of time there. Then Peter answered and said to him, "Explain this parable to us." So Jesus said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man." In other words, what defiles a man is the heart. And that heart that's defiled comes out of his actions. Verse 19, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands, whatever goes into the body, that's not where sin's coming from. It's what's coming out of the man that's rooted in his heart, his nature. Again, it goes back to being born in sin and depravity. Do you realize the depths of evil that is within you? Please, bear with me. Do you realize the depths of evil that is on the inside of you, even as a believer? Do you realize that? You see, when God saves us, we realize we're sinners, and sin becomes exceedingly sinful, and we fall at His feet, and we weep over that sin and wickedness, and we plead to Him to forgive us, to cleanse us, to save us, and He saves us. And we are regenerated and made new, and all that sin is washed and cleansed. But this new nature, this new man or woman, is residing in a body of flesh. And you know what Paul said of the flesh in Romans 7? I believe it's verse 18. "I know that in me, that is in my flesh," listen to this, "nothing good dwells." You see, God has taught me over the years, not only do I sin, not only are there specific sins that I need to weep over and plead with God for victory over and cleansing from, God is teaching me that in and of myself, I am a walking catastrophe. There is nothing good in me but this part of me God has redeemed, and yet even so it's in me. There's this part of me that is as vile and heinous and wicked as it can be. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust, because it will. It will. And so now my prayers are, oh God, don't just, you know, forgive me of all these things, most certainly, but oh God, help me, because this flesh is vile and I need it dead today. I need my flesh crucified today that I might live and do something for your name and your glory and your kingdom. Do you realize that about you? There's nothing good in you. Nothing good in me but Him. And there's a part of you that every day must be laid down and crucified in His power, only by prayer and the Word. And if you understand that, you will be driven to a time each day pleading with God to that end, that you might be worth something for Him that day. I'm telling you, you want to know where sin comes from? It's from the heart. Now, the Christian has a new heart, but that new heart residing in a body of flesh. And the psalmist put it well. Well, the hymnist put it well. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God that I do now love. God, take my heart, take and seal it. Seal it for your name and your courts above. Don't let it be given to anything but you, O God. Help me to that end. Help me to that end." We are a broken, depraved, sin-sick people. And the only remedy is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And aren't we glad that our God is a God who has made the way for us? You know, He looks down at us, and even though in His holiness He is repulsed by our evil, in His love, His mercy, His compassion, He reaches down to us into the muck and mire to make the way of salvation that we could be restored. And that is the message of the gospel. It's the only hope. It's the only hope. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever, doesn't matter who they are, where they are, what they've done, that whoever would believe upon Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. He came to rescue us out of our sin, our depravity, our wicked state. We're without hope but this Jesus. It was on that cross Jesus came. That was the whole purpose, to live a sinless, righteous, holy life and then go to that cross, the perfect sacrifice. Having fully pleased God the Father, thought, word, and deed, all of His life, every moment of His life, He lives the life that we could never live, holy perfection. He goes to that cross, and then there's a transaction made. God takes the sin of the world, all who would believe, your sin, my sin, all who would come to Christ, He takes that sin off of us, and He lays it upon Christ. In what way? What way? Did Jesus literally become sin? Yes, He was made sin for us. Think of it this way, if you want to think of it theologically. In the same way that I myself am not righteous, but I have been imputed the righteousness of Christ, it's mine. It's my standing. In the same way, Jesus was imputed our sinfulness, and it became His position before God. Do you see that? Just as our position in Christ is absolute righteous perfection on the cross, Jesus' position for that moment became sinful defilement and judgment and condemnation. That's how He took our sin. And in that moment, does this make your knees knock and your heart tremble, your voice shake? In that moment, all my sin, everything, thought, word, and deed, motives, intent, everything that is defiled before God, and listen, the whole heap of it is, apart from Christ, that would thrust me into hell with just judgment and wrath from God upon me for all eternity and never ending, that condemnation, that justice, that wrath, that judgment was unleashed upon Christ in that moment. Not just for me, but for you, for all of us. You were bought at a price. We can't even fathom that. And then that sin is paid in full, that whoever would believe upon Him, whoever would look to Christ and say, God, I am a wretched wreck of a sinner. I have no hope, but God, if You will save me, oh God, I believe. Save me, oh God. He will save you. And you'll never be the same. You will be redeemed. Your sins will be forgiven. You're made right with God. You're given a new nature, new power, new enablement to live for this God and His kingdom, to walk as He walked. This is man's only hope. I want to share this with you. We're almost done. Ezekiel 36 is where I'm turning. I want you to see this. The heart of the matter is the matter of what, church? The heart. What do we need? A new heart. Look at Ezekiel 36, verse 25. This is all God's doing, by the way. Speaking of Israel, but it applies to any believer that comes to Christ. Verse 25. Well, let's start in verse 24. We could go all the way back to verse 16, but for sake of time, let's go to verse 24. God is speaking through the prophet, For I will. By the way, circle all the I wills in the scripture that are of God. Thousands of them. God's on his throne. God's doing his bidding in this world. He's doing his will. Then I will take you from among the nations. See, just I called you out of the world, didn't he? Same thing for the believer. Just like he called Israel out, he's calling us out. I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into my own land, his kingdom. Never just about physical Israel. It's going to go beyond that. It is about that. It's going to go beyond that to Christ sitting on that throne, and it's his land. He gave it to them. He's bringing them back to it even now. He's coming to sit on the throne there. Verse 25, then I will what? Sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will. Who's doing this? God says, I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. That's the greatest need we have, to be cleansed of that sin. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone. You know what that is? That's the dead man, unresponsive, can't hear God. Can't listen to God. Can't respond to God. I will take that heart of stone out of you, out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, one that can hear me, one that does respond to me, one that hears my voice, knows my voice, takes heed to my voice. I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes. It's God's doing that. And you will keep my judgments and do them. It's working out through us. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. That's applying to Israel in that time when God brings them back from captivity. It applies even into the future to Israel when God even now is bringing them back, will reestablish them and save Israel, and Jesus coming and sitting on the throne of that millennial kingdom. We rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. And it goes all the way into the future, a new heaven and a new earth. When we will be his people, he will be our God. We will walk with him. He will walk with us. It is truly threefold. Isn't it amazing how God can speak one thing and it hits three different levels of things? You know what God says? Your heart has been corrupted by sin in the fall. You're born that way, but I love you. And I'll give you a new heart. I'll clean you up. I'll change you from the inside out. And I'll set new desires in you to live for me, to love me, to serve me. And Jesus said it like this in John chapter 3, verse 3. Except a man be born again, except a woman, anyone, be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If you're ever going to stand before God and enter into heaven, it's not going to be because you was trying to be a pretty good person, though we ought. But you have no power and you have no capacity to do that. You need a new heart and a new capacity in Christ. The only way we're ever going to get into heaven is if we have been recreated from the inside out by the power of Jesus Christ, the gospel. It's the only hope. And so as much as we need governmental reform, as much as we need laws and enforcement of laws and just penalties for the breaking of those laws, what we really need is Jesus and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what do we do in such a time as this? We stand for Christ. We become all the more bold. We pray all the more, weep all the more, seek God all the more. We encourage one another all the more. We exhort one another all the more until we are standing as a blazing, bold army for the gospel of Jesus Christ in this world. That's what we do. What Paul say in Romans 1:16? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone who believes. To the Jew first, yes, but also to the Greek, anyone else across the face of the earth. The gospel is the only hope. Now I'm going to close with one more passage. Okay, I got one more passage and I just want you to see it. And if you've been with us on Sunday night, you know it. But I want you to see this. So what does it mean to stand, Pastor? I mean, what's this really look like? Here we are, we're a church, we're in this evil world, all this is going on. What ought we to do? How do we apply this? What is our responsibility? Weighty before God and Christ with such a price paid for our redemption. You look over at Acts chapter 13. And Paul has been preaching the gospel. And I'm going to read this, and I'm going to try not to preach on another message, okay? Pray for me. But I want you to see this. Picking up in Acts 13, 42, I want you to see the application of all this for the church, for us. So Paul's just preached the gospel. Verse 42, so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews, devout proselytes, followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. These are the Jews who don't believe the gospel, who had clout in the synagogue. They're jealous. They're jealous of the Gentiles. This isn't for the Gentiles. This is our God. We don't want all these people in here. This is our synagogue. They're filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They oppose the things spoken by Paul. Do you see that? They're in a battle, a spiritual battle. There's one going on right here, right now, in this place and in our hearts. Then Paul and Barnabas, so they're being accused, they're being blasphemed, they're being contradicted. Verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold. They did not back down. They did not cower down. They did not shut up. They did not hide out. They grew bold. And it was necessary, they say, that the word of God should be spoken to you first. They're speaking to the Jews. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. You talk about pouring some gas on the fire. So the Lord has commanded us. That's why we're doing it, because God's commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now notice, what does this cause? Verse 48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region in the midst of persecution, hatred, rejection, and blaspheming. It was being spread. Verse 50, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women. These are the unbelieving Jews who have rejected Christ. They stirred up the devout and prominent women and chief men of the city. They raised up persecution against Barnabas and Paul and expelled them. They incite a mob to go after them. They expel them. They have to flee from the region. Verse 51, what do they do? How do they respond in this? But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. That's the next city down the road. And the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit, God's blessing right in the middle of it. And they just go right down to the road to the next city. What do they do there? Look at chapter 14, verse 1. Now it happened at Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, what do? They back down, they hide out, they go meet in secret. No, therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews, part sided with the apostles. And when a violent attempt, that means just what it says, a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it, fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there. You could not stop the early church. I'm telling you today that the church today, almost anything can shut them up speaking the gospel. But in the early church, nothing could shut them up from preaching the gospel. Nothing. So what do you do in a time like this? You pray up. You bow down and you give up to God. You surrender everything to Him. The church comes together, encourages, exhorts, and we stand in boldness to preach the only hope for our nation or anyone, anywhere. That is the calling. And church, we need to wake up.
Say, why is the preacher preaching like this? I don't know. I was going to preach in Genesis. And I came in and thought, God, I think you want me to say a few things. And God said, no, you're going to say a whole lot of things. We pray it's all Him. I'm not beyond realizing I could speak in my flesh or my own opinion. Hence my pleading with you and for myself. Pray for me. Pray for me. But you know, what are we doing? We're just going from Scripture to Scripture to Scripture and seeing what God says. Amen? It's the only thing that matters. It's the only thing that's going to stand. Listen, anything but the gospel going out from the church to this world is like somebody's body being full of cancer. And it's so bad, it's beginning to ooze out and make sores. And everything the world's doing is putting little band-aids here. Let's put a little band-aid down there. The only remedy is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know how God has ordained that it goes out? Just like we read in Acts, through His people. But you, Jesus said, shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. How come, Jesus? Why would you empower us? And you shall be witnesses to me, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's what we see happened, isn't it? Spirit came down, church is going out with boldness. All the affliction coming against them cannot shut them up. It only emboldens them to preach the gospel more. This is what we need. You know where that kind of power is found? At the feet of Jesus. I'm telling you right now, the worst thing we could do is just go out the door. Another Sunday. Go back home. Things will pass over. Right back to where we were. We need God. We need this kind of power. We need this kind of unity of heart. And all these lost souls that we're praying about, Jan praying, Amanda's boys, Kathy's husband, Sheila's husband, Brenda's husband, lost children, grandchildren, their only hope is the power of God snatches them out. And yet we won't wake up. We need to wake up, church. We need a stirring. If nothing else, come pray for that. Maybe you need to come and pray for God to forgive you of things that are in the way. Maybe you want to come pray for souls. Maybe you want to come pray for our nation. Maybe you want to come pray for Charlie Kirk's family and children. Maybe you want to come pray for the church and revival. You come this morning. Let's stand as we pray this morning. Let's ask God to help us today. Let's respond to Him. What is God saying to you? I guarantee you, He's not leaving you where you are right now. If you're sitting here saying, well, I didn't really get anything out of that, well, then you're asleep. You better wake up and ask God, God, what are you saying to me? What do you want me to do? What do I need to do? God, here am I. I want to obey you. Send me, Father. Whatever you want, I'm yours. Maybe it's just a fresh blank check. God, here's my life. Use me for your name. Show me, God. Enable me. I will follow. I will obey. Let's pray. Father, we need you. God, help me. It's one thing to preach this message. It's a whole other thing to live it. And God, I want to live it. I want to live it. Help me to that end. Help this church, each of us to that end. God, you know us. You know where we are. Search us out as you've been doing. Help us to deal business with you this morning. Whatever you want, whatever you're pointing to, whatever you're exposing, God, help us to surrender to you. You'll forgive us. You'll cleanse us there as we repent and call upon you, confess our sin, ask you for forgiveness and power and cleansing of it. God, that's your great delight. To clean us, to purify us, to empower us. Help us. If someone needs to be saved here this morning, oh God, would you save them even right here today? We need you. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.